If you have a copy of God's Word, I want to invite you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and we're going to be in verses 12 and 13 this morning. You know, it's funny, just looking out here, you can tell, even in the pandemic, we're Baptists, right? Everybody's sitting towards the back of the church. We've got open seats. If you're at home and you're wondering if there's room, and get here early because everybody wants to sit in the back. So, Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13 this morning. As you know, if you've been with us for any time, you know, we're walking through the book of Philippians together, and I hope it's been as enriching for you as it has been for me to study God's Word over the course of the last few months. And you'll remember, we are going verse by verse. We're looking at every word that has been inspired to be written in God's Word here. But as we've looked verse by verse, we've also seen that Paul has written this with different sections in mind. And remember, we looked at the first 11 verses of chapter 1. There's the introductory remarks. And then in verses 12 through 26, it's his report to the Philippian church. It's Paul's missionary update. And then we've seen over the course of the last few weeks that from verse 27 of chapter 1 all the way through verse 18 of chapter 2, this is the third major section of the book. And this section includes Paul's exhortations towards sanctification, his encouragement. He gives these commands towards Christian growth and maturity. So he gives these instructions for the Philippian church to follow. And you'll remember that this is all kicked off in verse 27 of chapter 1 when he says, "Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." This is Paul's instruction to the Philippian church. And in particular, that verse, as we've seen, he's instructing them to live as good and faithful citizens of their heavenly home. And he says, the best way to do this is to seek unity as a body of believers, and to do that, to accomplish that through humility. And so he's encouraged them to do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility to count others more significant than themselves. And then, of course, as we've seen, he urges the Philippians to look to the example of Christ, who gives the perfect illustration of humility in obedience and self-sacrifice. But as we come to the end of that section, that glorious passage that we've spent a few weeks unpacking in verses 5 through 11 of Philippians chapter 2, we see that Paul gives instructions as a response to what he has just said. And so you'll see that section, this third section, continues into verse 18 of chapter 2. So over the course, Lord willing, over the course of the next two Sundays, we'll finish this third major section. And this morning, I want to do the first two verses together. And so verses 12 and 13 of Philippians chapter 2, I want to invite you to read along with me as we read, beginning in verse 12. Paul continues and writes, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Now, the text that we just read, though it's very short, it's one of the more complex paradoxes of the Christian faith. Because if God is sovereign over everything, and I don't want there to be a doubt that God is sovereign, he reigns, he rules over everything. But if God is sovereign over everything, then what role do we play in sanctification and Christian growth? If God is the author, and as Hebrews says, the perfecter of our faith, then what responsibility do we have in salvation? If God is the one who gives the growth, then do we have any control over whether or not we actually mature spiritually? Or on the other end, if we are the ones who are responsible for all our spiritual maturation and growth, then what role does God play in our sanctification, if any at all? These are the questions that we must deal with as we unpack our passage here in Philippians chapter 2. One pastor observed that these two verses that we just read are the two most important verses in the entire Bible when it comes to understanding the relationship between human responsibility and divine sovereignty as it relates to Christian sanctification and obedience. And in order to answer these questions, in order to come to an understanding of how these two realities come together, I want us to do it in two parts, okay? I want us to look at our role in the process of sanctification, our role as believers, and then I want us to look at God's role in the process of sanctification. And I want to do that just by looking at what the text says, by looking at these two verses, because you'll see that verse 12 highlights the believer's role, and verse 13 highlights God's role. So two parts, two aspects of this question that we're attempting to answer, and let's begin where Paul does in verse 12 with the believer's role in sanctification. So verse 12, we're going to highlight the believer's role in sanctification. Now, in looking at verse 12, notice that it begins with that all-important word, therefore. And you'll notice anytime we see the word therefore, that tells us something, right? It means that Paul is saying this in response to what he has just said before. So he's going to give instructions or a command based on what he has previously established. Now, we looked last week at verses 9 through 11. That's the immediate context, right? Right before this, verses 9 through 11, Paul says that God exalted, highly exalted the Son and bestowed on him the name that's above every name. So the name of Jesus Christ, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's what comes right before Paul's statement here in verse 12. But there's actually more context that we need to consider, because prior to this, prior to those verses in 9 through 11, God Paul has shown us that the task is to live in such a way that it reflects their citizenship of heaven. In other words, he's pushing them to grow in maturity, right? He's constantly telling them to urging them to seek to live a life that's worthy of the Christian faith, to be distinct from the world, and specifically to seek unity through humility. And remember that in the context of doing that, he has pointed them to the example of Jesus. And you'll remember verses 5 through 8 that Jesus is the doer of this action, right? He points to the example of Christ and says, Jesus was in the form of God. Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, so on and so forth. And then we looked last week at how God responded. So verse 9 says, therefore God. And then when we get to verse 12, Paul says, therefore you. So verse 9 through 11 is God's response to Jesus' example. And now Paul is saying, for us, therefore you. Therefore, my beloved. So in light of all that's come before, Paul is now giving them their instructions to work out their salvation. He says, because you've been called to live as heavenly citizens, and because it's been granted for you to believe and to suffer for his sake, and because you are to count others as more significant than yourselves, and because Jesus served as the perfect example of humility and obedience, and because he humbled himself by going to the cross, and because he's been exalted, and because he's Lord, and because every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, and because in the same way you too will be exalted if you humble yourself, then follow these instructions. This is what you are to do. That's how Paul introduces verse 12. And that's important. We need to recognize this because he is giving a motivation, a foundational motivation for the Philippians and for us to work out our salvation. And so he continues. He says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed. Remember, he's talking to the Philippian church, and the Philippians had demonstrated obedience to the commands of Christ in the past. Remember, in chapter 1, Paul thanks them for their partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And then in chapter 4, as we'll see in the future, he commends them for their faithful and generous giving as a church. Now, we've talked about this before, right? That obedience demonstrates the fruit of a changed heart. Because part of what it means to be a believer, part of what it means to be one who publicly proclaims that Jesus Christ is Lord, part of it is that we bear fruit by walking in obedience. We see this in passages like Romans 6:17, where we read, Paul says, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves in sin. So you used to walk in the path of sin. You used to be in the ways of the world. He says, you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. So you understand what Paul's saying, right? You used to be in the world. You've come to faith in Christ. And because you're in faith in Christ, you live obedient lives. That's what he says in Romans 6. Or in Romans chapter 1, he begins in his introduction. He says, through whom, continuing his long sentence greeting, he says, through whom, that is Christ, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. You know what Paul's saying there? He's saying, I've been given the task along with the other apostles to take the gospel to the nations. And when we take the gospel to the nations, what we see is obedience. When people come to faith in Christ, they obey. One more. Hold your place here in Philippians and turn over with me to John chapter 3, John 3, 36. John 3, 36. And in John 3, we see these really significant words from John regarding the relationship between belief and obedience. And I want us to read this verse together, and I want you to notice that John creates a dichotomy. Okay, he creates two categories, and every single person fits into one of these two categories. He begins verse 36. He says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Straightforward. We get that, right? If you believe, if you come to faith in Christ, then you have eternal life. You repent of your sin. You stop pursuing your own desires. You place your faith in Christ. You'll be saved. And those people, John says, have eternal life. But he's going to create another group. So some have eternal life, but this other group doesn't have eternal life. Either you do or you don't. So he continues and he says, whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So notice something here. One group has eternal life. One group doesn't. The one who believes in the Son has eternal life. But notice he doesn't say whoever does not believe. Notice what he says. He says, he who does not obey. And so what I want you to see is that saving faith and belief are intimately connected with obedience. In other words, you can't have one without the other. If you believe, you obey. And if you believe and obey, John says, you have eternal life. But if you don't believe, then you won't obey. And if you don't believe and obey, then you don't have eternal life. But, John says, the wrath of God remains on you. By the way, that goes for all of us here and all of us who are listening online. And notice the default position, that you're under the wrath of God. Because if you don't repent and you don't believe, God's wrath remains on you. That means it's already there, waiting to be poured out upon you as a sinner before a holy God. And so if you don't repent and you don't believe, the wrath of God will be poured out. But if you do repent and you do believe, which will ultimately result in you also obeying, then you will have life. Back to our text in Philippians 2, Paul continues. He says, just as you have obeyed in the past, which demonstrates that they have been saved, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence. Now, if that phrase sounds familiar to you, it's because in chapter 1, verse 27, Paul says something very similar. He says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or am absent. And so this is a verbal cue that ties this passage back to verse 27 of chapter 1. So we see that at the beginning of his commands and at the end of this section of commands, he has the same statement, that whether he comes or whether he doesn't. And the point is that no matter what happens, the instructions are the same. And we finally now get to those instructions at the end of verse 12 when Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. This is the believer's role in sanctification, to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, what exactly does that mean? What is Paul saying whenever he says to work out your own salvation? Well, let's unpack this phrase a little bit. First of all, let's look at this word that most English translations render as work out. That word is used often in the New Testament, and it usually carries the meaning of to bring about, to produce, or to cause to happen. And it ultimately has the force of bringing something to completion. And included in this word is the fact that it's to be done with great effort and intentionality. And here, Paul uses it in the present tense, and so it refers to a continuous, sustained effort to bring something about or to make something happen. But This is where things seem to get a little bit sticky, right? Because Paul's directive is that they are to bring about or to produce or to cause to happen their own salvation. But doesn't the Bible teach that we contribute absolutely nothing when it comes to our salvation? Right? Aren't our works meaningless, right? If God doesn't work, then we have no way of obtaining salvation. Isn't salvation entirely an act of God whereby he saves us by faith? We've looked at this already in chapter 1, verse 6, right? But Paul says, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. That ultimately, from beginning to end, salvation is a work of God. We even saw this in Galatians chapter 3 in our scripture reading, right? That we who receive the Holy Spirit as a seal for our salvation do so not as a product of works, but as a result of faith. Even Abraham in the Old Testament was justified not by the works that he did, but by faith. One chapter earlier, Galatians 2:16, we read this. Paul writes, he says, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So that we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. It can't happen, Paul says. You cannot obtain or work for your salvation. In fact, in Galatians 2, the passage goes on to say a few verses later that if righteousness were possible through the law, then Jesus died for no reason. Romans 3, same thing, teaches that righteousness comes not by works, but by faith. Verse 28, Paul writes, he says, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Romans chapter 4, same thing. We could do this over and over again. Hopefully you get the point. The point is, it's very clear that salvation comes by faith and not by works. So unless we think that Paul's confused or manipulative or lying, we know that's not what he has in mind here. And so the key to understanding what Paul's saying is understanding this word, salvation. Now, most of the time when we hear that word, we tend to think about the moment in time when we're saved. We tend to think about our conversion, right? When we repent and we believe and we go from being lost to being saved. That's what we see all over Scripture. Phrases or verses like Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5, and in verse 8, you know this one, by grace you have been saved. Or just as succinctly, Paul says in Titus 3:5, he saved us. These are past tense declarations, right? This has already happened. Well, this is the declaration known as justification, which happens in an instant. And when we come to Christ, we are past tense justified. And remember, Paul is writing to the Philippian Christians. And so when he writes these words to work out your salvation, they already have salvation in this sense, when you've been declared righteous before God. So that happens in the past. But other times when we see the word salvation in Scripture, it refers to something in the present. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, present tense, it is the power of God. 1 Corinthians 15:2 says the same thing, the gospel on which we stand, by which we are being saved. And this present tense aspect of salvation is called sanctification. And this is the process whereby God is continuing to shape us and mold us and conform us to the image of his Son. So when we see salvation, that includes justification, which happens in the past, one-time reality, then sanctification, the ongoing process in the present, but also Scripture uses salvation to speak of something yet future. Romans 13:11, listen to what Paul says there. He says, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. You get that? He's saying that salvation is still yet to come. He says, today I'm closer to salvation than I was yesterday. Even though he's been justified, even though he's presently being saved and sanctified, he says there's coming a day when salvation will be complete, and that day will be what's known as glorification. So justification happens in the past, for those of us who are in Christ. Sanctification is the present, and glorification is the future. So when Paul says here in Philippians chapter 2 to work out or to produce or bring about your salvation, he's not talking about justification. You cannot work to that end. You cannot accomplish justification. You cannot complete justification on your own. That's a work of God. But even this process of sanctification, this is what he's talking about. He's urging the Philippians to press on in obedience in the process of Christian growth, to pursue holiness, to aim to fulfill the command to let their manner of life be worthy of the gospel, and to work this out to the point to where one day they will attain glorification. And as verse 12 ends, Paul adds this phrase, with fear and trembling. Now, when we see this phrase, this normally refers to the terror and the dread that sinful man faces as he stands before a holy God. But here, because Paul is writing to believers, he has in mind, yes, this recognition of God's holiness and man's sinfulness, but more importantly, he has an emphasis on the reverent honor and respect and awe and wonder to marvel at this reality. So, he says, follow the perfect example of Christ who was obedient all the way to the point of death, and you have already demonstrated this obedience. Now keep on obeying and do it in such a way that you demonstrate the good work of salvation that God has begun in you. Work that out. That's his command in verse 12. But Paul doesn't stop there in verse 12. He continues into verse 13 and explains the divine role of sanctification. So verse 12 is the believer's role. When we get to verse 13, we have the divine role in sanctification. Verse 12, Paul gives the directive or the instructions, right, to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's his instructions. But then in verse 13, he gives the reassurance that it's God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, if we're going to understand these two realities, that it is our task to work it out, and it is God that works in us, we have to understand this critical word right at the beginning of verse 13, and that is the word for. That word for carries the idea of because, and it indicates the basis for why the believer should be confident that he can play an active role in his sanctification. And the basis, the reason, is because it is God who, present tense, is working in you. And this statement is emphatic. Literally, it says, God is the one who works the working in you. And the point is that our working is possible because God is already and continually working in us. In other words, we work because he works. God's work is the base activity, and our work responds to what he's doing. His work is the inner work of transformation and renewal, and our work is the outward expression of obedience. D.A. Carson comments on these verses. He says, the text does not say, this is what the text does not say, work to acquire your salvation because God has done his part and now everything else is up to you. That's not what it says. He says, nor does it say, you may already have your salvation, but now perseverance in it depends entirely on you. Doesn't say that either. Still less does it say, let go and let God. Just relax. The Spirit will carry you. No, Paul tells us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling precisely because he is working both to will and to act according to his good purpose. But again, Paul doesn't stop there. See, it would have made perfect sense for him to just said, work out your salvation because God is already working in you. He could have stopped right there, but he continues. And he says, God is at work in you to will and to work. This means that God's work in you does two things. First of all, he works in you to change your will, to change your desires. Because when he removes the heart of stone and gives you a heart of flesh, he gives you new desires that come with this heart. And so this work within us causes us to grow in maturity to such a point that we begin to hate sin and to love godliness. So over the course of time, God works within you so that your desires change, and he changes your heart in such a way that your will, your desires, your volition is now different. I remember sharing the gospel with a good friend of mine, lifelong friend, still great friends to this day, and I've shared the gospel with him countless times. And every time we have these conversations, and they happen often, but every time we have these conversations, he always gets up, hung up on the same point. Because we'll be talking through some things, you start to ask questions, and he constantly gets to this point where he says, yeah, but I want to do these things over here. And what he thinks is that I have to sit on my hands and resist and not do those things. And that's what Christianity is, right? It's just this stuff that I can't do. I really wish I could. And so he looks at me and he sees that I'm not doing the things that he desires. And he thinks, I just don't think I want to do that. But what he's missing, what he doesn't understand is, I don't want to do those things that he does. Because God has changed my heart. I don't have a desire to pursue sin. I have a desire to pursue godliness. Because when God works for you to will, he changes your heart's desire. So listen to me. Hear me say this. Christian obedience is not begrudging. It is willful. Because God works in you to will. But that's not all he does. He works in you to will. And secondly, he works in you to work. He works in you to act. He works in you so that you can live it out. So he transforms your heart to give you the right desires, and then he strengthens you to give you the ability to do what you now desire and know to be right. So Christian obedience is not begrudging, and it's also not weak and ineffective, because God works in you in such a way that you are able to work. John Murray observed, he said, all working out of salvation on our part is the effect of God's working in us. And notice how verse 13 ends. I hope you caught this. It says, he does it all for his good pleasure. This brings satisfaction and joy to our God to see his saints become more like his son. Now, this is the paradox of God working and the believer working toward the same end. And we see this other places in Scripture. Think about these words. Really consider these words that Paul writes in Colossians 1:29. He says, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. 1 Corinthians 15:10, he goes on and says, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but on the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. Though it was not I, but the grace of God that is within me. So, in short, what Paul is saying there and what he's saying here is that God works within us, and yet we still work to work out our salvation. So here's how verses 12 and 13, if I were to try to summarize this very briefly, here's what I would say. What are verses 12 and 13, how do they fit into the context of Philippians? Here it is. Paul says, because you're in Christ, you are first and foremost citizens of heaven. And with that citizenship, you have a calling and a responsibility to let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. And he says, you best accomplish this as a church by seeking unity through humility. So do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, and count others more significant than yourselves, and look to the interests of others. If you want to know what that looks like, just consider the person of Christ. Because even though he was in the form of God, he came to the earth and he took on flesh and he humbled himself and was perfectly obedient. So therefore, God highly exalted him. And in the same way, if you'll humble yourself, he will exalt you too. So if all that's true, and it is, then work out your salvation. Demonstrate and bring your salvation to completion by pursuing growth and sanctification to become more like Christ, to follow his example. Be obedient, humble yourself, put others ahead of yourself, and let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. Don't think you can do it? Sounds like too tall of an order? Don't worry. God is already working in you. He's working in you so that you can desire and accomplish this pursuit of godliness. So take heart. You're not alone. That's what Paul is saying in Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Now, what about us? That's what Paul is teaching the Philippians. What do we take away as a church family this morning? Well, two quick points of application for us. First, we can see from our text this morning that growth in godliness is our responsibility. Growth in godliness is our responsibility. See, Paul gives these commands throughout this section of Philippians because as believers, we have been called to pursue godliness in everything that we do. And this pursuit of godliness is our responsibility. We are to actively pursue maturity and growth in Christ. Think about the words of 1 Timothy 4, 7 to 8. when Paul writes, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. See, the Christian life is not a life of passivity. It's not a life that just says, let go and let God. The call is to actively train yourself for godliness. We've been called to cherish His Word and to grow in prayer and to sanctify our hearts and renew our minds, because every part of our flesh needs to be redeemed so that we are able to become more and more like Christ. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but you are not going to wake up tomorrow and just happen to be more holy than you were yesterday. You're not just going to stumble your way into maturity. It takes effort. It takes intentionality. It takes purpose. You know, one of the biggest misconceptions about Christianity among many, many professing Christians, especially in 21st century America, but one of the biggest misconceptions is that God expects His people to be good. No, God expects His people to be holy. And so many Christians become complacent with where they are. They look at where they started and they see, I've come a long way and now I'm good. I've met the standard that our society or our church or whoever places upon me. And so I think I've come a long way. This is where I'm supposed to be. But God's call is much higher. He calls us to holiness. He calls us to glorification. So yes, we've been justified. Yes, that has happened. And we're in the process of sanctification. But so many people just want to stop. But the call is to work out your salvation and to bring it to completion. In other words, we are to go all the way towards glorification in the day of Christ Jesus. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:11, he says, when I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, and I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. And for many of us who are in Christ, it's time that maybe we put away childish ways and begin to pursue maturity in Christ. Now, look up at me here. Please don't hear me say this. Don't miss this. So lock in. I do not want you to think that you're supposed to leave out of here and do all this stuff in order to gain God's approval or in order to make sure that you're meeting the standard, to make sure that you're not slacking or because you don't want the pastor on your back. That's not why I'm giving you these urges, these directions. That's not why the word says what it does. And we're not to go out of here feeling beat up and like we don't do enough. That's not the point. Because we have to remember that if we are in Christ, God is already at work in us. God is working in you to will and to work toward this end. Because obedience to Christ is not to be done begrudgingly. So if you're thinking to yourself, I don't even want to study God's word. I would rather just watch Netflix. Here's what you do. You pray that God would change your heart. He's already working in you to will. Pray that He would do that more specifically in that area of your life and that you would have a desire to study God's word. Maybe you'd rather sleep in and stay home and not come and gather with the saints. And you think, I want to, so pray that God would change your heart. And then He will give you the strength to do what you now know to be right. Because you have a responsibility to grow in godliness, but you're not shouldering that responsibility alone because God is at work in you. Secondly, and very quickly, may we recognize that our work towards sanctification serves as evidence of justification. Our work towards sanctification serves as evidence of justification. Here's what I mean by that. When we pursue godliness and when we see our desires change, when we begin to see steps toward maturity that happens in our lives, especially over the course of time, this serves as evidence that we have truly been saved. Because when we come to faith in Christ, it's not just a one-time decision, not just a, hey, I repented and believed. No, to come to faith in Christ is a lifetime of repentance and belief. In other words, you don't just get some get out of hell free card that allows you to pray a prayer and then live life however you want. No, that's antithetical to the gospel, and God will not be manipulated. Make no mistake. So I want to urge you this morning, examine yourself. Do you see fruit? Are you somewhere in this sanctification process? Because if not, if you don't have any desire to pursue godliness and you have no demonstrable fruit in your life, then perhaps you have not yet been justified. If the Spirit of God is not working within you, you will not see any of these things. So my urging to you is that you would consider and be honest with yourself. You can't manipulate God. Do you have fruit in your life? Do you have any kind of demonstration that you are working out your salvation? Because if not, let me urge you to repent and believe the gospel. Don't put your hope or your faith in something that you did a long time ago if you don't see any fruit of it now. I'm urging you, I'm begging you to consider the weightiness of this matter. Repent and believe the gospel. But if you are in Christ, if you do see this fruit, then that serves as evidence of your justification. So this is evidence of real saving faith. In the end, I hope that we can recognize that we do have a tremendous responsibility to pursue godliness, to grow in Christ, to put to death the things of the flesh. We have a call to not let sin reign in our hearts any longer, but to die to self each and every day so that we can follow Christ in everything that we do. We have the duty as those who are in Christ to take real practical steps towards holiness and towards living our lives in such a way that we represent Christ and His glorious gospel well. But we embrace that responsibility and that calling, not begrudgingly, but eagerly. Because we know it's possible for us to do this, not because we're great or powerful or mighty in and of ourselves, but because it is God who works in us, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. And so we know that as we aim to work out our salvation, we are never, ever alone. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank You so much for this word. God, I thank You for the mystery that it is to know that we've been called to work out our salvation, that we've been called to bring it to completion. But we've been called to do this because we know that it is You who is at work in us, both to will and to work, for Your good pleasure. God, we're thankful for that mystery. We're thankful that we're not left alone. We're thankful that You are at work in us. But God, we're also thankful that You've given us this responsibility for ourselves to carry, so that we don't just sit back and think, well, if I'm not growing, it's not my fault. That's on God. Rather, You've given us ownership. You've allowed us to participate in this sanctification process. God, I pray that You would allow us to see areas of our lives that need to be refined, that You would allow us to understand where there is sin, where there is complacency, where there's a lack of holiness. And God, may we just be ignited with a passion to pursue ways towards sanctification, that we might bring our salvation to completion, that we might flesh it out, that we might work it out so that others can see. And so that You can receive all the honor and the glory and the majesty that's due in Your matchless name. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.